Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
Well, this morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. We are working through this letter of Paul's to the churches of Galatia, and now we're working through this chapter in which Paul has boldly and repeatedly proclaimed our freedom in Christ. And yet, even as he has proclaimed our freedom in Christ, our freedom from the law, he's warned us not to submit again to the law. But he's also drawn us attention to the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Specifically, last week, we saw that through the power and the presence of the risen Spirit of Christ in us, faith is waiting eagerly for the hope of righteousness, and faith is working through love in us. Today, Paul's going to revisit both sides of this question. He's going to reiterate our freedom that we have in Christ, and he's going to come back to the significance of love at work in us. If you would, follow with me. We want to read just three verses this morning, Galatians 5, 13 through 15. This is God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, that he would give us understanding of your word, and that he would draw us to Christ and form Christ in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a minute that suddenly everything on your schedule was canceled. You don't have any work to go to, no school to go to, no appointments that you have to keep, no pressing repair jobs on your house or car that need to be done. No cleaning tasks. They're all finished. No sports practices or music lessons to drive to. Your day is completely free. What are you going to do with a day like that? Many of you might be thinking, I don't think I've ever had a day like that. So what are you going to do with your freedom? Are you going to choose to read a book, take a couple of naps? Are you going to play video games or plop yourself in front of Netflix? Are you going to go for a walk or work in the garden? What choice will you make when you are completely free to do what you want to do? Well, I think we would say that the choice you make will tell us a lot about ourselves, won't it? Your heart will be a little bit revealed when we discover what you will choose to do with your completely free day. And that really gets to the concern of Paul's question in our passage this morning. Christ has set us free. We are freed from the law. But the question is, what will we do with that freedom? Or perhaps we can ask it this way, what is our freedom in Christ for? And in order to answer that question, Paul does two things. First, he addresses what our freedom is not for, and then he addresses what our freedom in Christ is for. We want to look at both of those things in our passage this morning. So first, we look at what our freedom in Christ is not for in verse 13. In other words, if you are freed in Christ, this is not what a follower of Christ does with freedom. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And just as a reminder, we addressed this a couple of weeks ago, but when Paul talks about our freedom in Christ, he is specifically referring to our freedom from the yoke of the law and the penalty of the law. We said a couple of weeks ago, we have much freedom in Christ. But Paul is specifically talking about the fact that in Christ, we are freed from the burden of fulfilling every particular of God's law, of the Torah, in order to be accepted as righteous in God's sight. That burden, that yoke, is removed in Christ. And we are freed from the guilt and the penalty of the law, which it laid on us for our sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In Christ, we are forgiven of our sin, and we are counted righteous in God's sight through faith, apart from working every work of the law. So here we are, free, free in Christ. We're no longer under the law, its threat, its penalty, its legal requirements no longer hang over us, threatening eternal death to us. Now, what will we do with this freedom in Christ? And Paul says, we should not use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, the word opportunity here, well, that's how our translators have translated this. If that word is used in military contexts, it refers to your base of operations, your supply line, the base camp where everything that is gathered that enables you to go out into your mission. It's the place where your supplies are gathered, you're supported and launched in your mission. As many of you know, this past week we celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day. Well, what was the significance of D-Day 80 years ago? What did it accomplish in World War II? Well, D-Day gained a foothold. It gained a beachhead. It gained a place from which to launch the freedom of Europe from Hitler's control. D-Day gained the opportunity to retake Europe, we might say. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, you are not to use your freedom from the law that is yours in the grace of Christ to support you, to free you, to launch you, to be your opportunity to fulfill the desires of your flesh. Well, what are the desires of your flesh? Well, let's remember that when Paul talks about our flesh, he is specifically talking about our fallen desires. He's specifically talking about the things that we naturally are inclined to do and want to do in our sinful nature. The flesh is the opposite of the spirit. And so Paul is saying, yes, if you are in Christ, the threat of the law is gone. You are forgiven in the blood of Jesus shed for you. But that forgiveness, that freedom, is not a reason to, or a support for, or a permission to do what your sinful flesh wants to do. To put it as some have put it, our freedom in Christ is freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. It's freedom from the wreckage of sin and the fallen nature to serve the Lord once more. Perhaps I could give this warning. If you ever find yourself thinking, I know I shouldn't do this, but it's okay, Jesus will forgive me. Or if you find yourself thinking, I know I give in to sin all the time, but it's okay, that's what grace is for. Or if you find yourself thinking, well, the God of love and grace in Jesus, he wouldn't punish me for doing what he tells me not to do, but I want so badly or feel that I need in order to be happy. Watch out. Those are the classic characteristics of using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And ironically, Scripture says that if we want to use our freedom to do what the flesh wants, we are actually going to find ourselves right back in slavery. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 8? He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. John 8:34, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The Greek there for committing sin is in the tense, which suggests that's your practice. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is a slave to sin. And Jesus is saying, if sin, taking the opportunity of the flesh, becomes our practice, we are in slavery. Slavery to sin. And so I think you might think of what Jesus, what Paul are saying here. Think of a man, maybe a young man who turns 21. Up until that point, he has been under the restriction of the law when it comes to drinking alcohol. The law has said, you may not do that. But now he turns 21 and he's freed from the restriction of the law. The law will no longer condemn him for having a drink. But if he responds to this freedom from the law as an opportunity to get drunk, he is quickly going to find himself in slavery, a slavery of addiction, a slavery that is much deeper than any slavery he was under through the restriction of the law. And I know that every example maybe is not perfect, but I would suggest that in a similar way, what we're being warned of here is that the one who would use his freedom from the Old Testament law as an opportunity to sin will quickly discover that there is a far deeper slavery than the law ever laid on him, a slavery to sin that is revealed in its full depth. So Paul is saying, why in the world would we want to be set free from the condemnation that stood against us under the law, only to use that freedom as a beachhead, as a supply station, as an opportunity to go back to the sinful desires of the flesh, which will lead us to be in an even deeper slavery once again? Once again returned under the condemnation of God in our sinfulness. No, says Paul, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to fulfill its desires or to go along with the desires of the world. That is not what Christ set you free for. In fact, if we find ourselves desiring to use our freedom for flesh and for sin, we need to re-examine where our heart is in the first place. Well, if that is the case, if that is what freedom is not for, if we would desire to use our freedom to commit sin and to fulfill our desires, if that is to raise question of where our heart is in relation to Christ in the first place, well, what's the flip side? What is freedom for? And Paul goes on to tell us, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now remember what we said a couple of weeks ago, that freedom in Christ is not the mere removal of any authority, rule, or restriction in order to live however we want. No, that's not biblical freedom. Biblical freedom is to be set free from the bondage of our broken, fallen, sinful nature in order to be made new by the power of God's Spirit in us, to be restored in our ability to delight in what God delights in and to be what God created us to be as His image bearers. What is an image bearer of God and whom the Holy Spirit is at work going to do? Well, we ask, what is God like? What is God's character? And what will God's image bearers restored to mirror His righteousness and holiness look like? Well, let's start in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, 8 and 9 tells us what God is like. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We say, okay, this is what God's character is like. He is love. Well, what about Jesus, the one, the Son sent by the Father to be the express image of God's nature, the man who lived out the character of God perfectly? Well, what was He like? What did He do? John 13 says of Jesus, the Son of God, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And it says, in knowing that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from the supper, He laid aside His garments, and He took up the towel and began to wash His disciples' feet. God is love. And his Son, who came as the express image of his nature, served his people through love. And so if the Spirit of God is in us to restore us to the image of God, what will a Spirit-filled person who is freed in Christ from the slavery of sin do? What will he use his freedom for? To serve one another through love. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus called his disciples to do. Do you remember John 15 when Jesus is speaking to his disciples? John 15:12. This is my commandment. After saying that he who loves me will keep my commandment, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is what the apostle John says too. In 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then down in verse 11, 1 John 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is what it looks like for the character of God to be formed in us and expressed in us. This is what it looks like to obey Jesus' own commandment to his people, to love one another and to serve one another through love. Pastor Phil Ryken put it this way. He said, the kind of love that Paul has in mind in these verses is the selfless love that comes from falling in love with Jesus. It is the kind of love that enables me to love my neighbor as spontaneously and as instinctively as I love myself. As long as I love myself, I am a slave to self. But when the Spirit enables me to offer loving service to others, as Christ did for us, then I am truly free. Well, here again, it's this beautiful, but paradoxical perhaps, hope in Christ. That while the world defines freedom as the ability to please myself as I desire to do, the Bible says the pursuit of self is still slavery. In Christ, we find that true freedom is a freedom from being focused on myself in order to genuinely serve one another in love as God made us to do and has called us to do as his people and his image bearers. That's what a Spirit remade new creation in Christ will do with the freedom that Christ has given us. But then Paul adds another reason why we are to use our Christ-accomplished, Spirit-filled freedom to love one another. Because, Paul says, and you see it there in verse 14, the whole law, the heart of the law, the righteousness of God reflected in the law is summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. You'll remember that this isn't just Paul kind of coming up with a cute little summary like, oh yeah, you know, the whole law, well, just love, that's it. No, this is what Jesus said. Remember Jesus in Matthew 22:34-40 said the whole law is summed up by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some have wondered, well, why did Paul only quote the second one of those here? Well, the two belong together, of course, and 1 John 4 says loving your neighbor is evidence of your love for God. So I think we're really supposed to understand that both are in play here, but Paul wants to focus particularly on his concern for our love for one another in the context of Galatians, where they've got separate lunch tables going on and they're jockeying for position here. Now, if you read this verse, the whole law is fulfilled in love your neighbor as yourself, so we ought to love one another. We might be taken aback a little bit if we've been following the logic of Paul in Galatians. Didn't Paul just tell us that we were freed from the law? In fact, didn't Paul just tell us that if we try to keep the law, we would be cut off from Christ? And now he seems to say that we're actually supposed to keep the whole law, but do it through love. So, which is it, Paul? In Christ, are we freed from the law and not supposed to keep the law, or are we supposed to fulfill the whole law but do it through love? And obviously the answer is yes. Yes, we are freed from the law and we are to fulfill the whole law through love. After all, as we saw last week, we are freed from the law as our means of becoming righteous or being justified by God. The law can't do that. We are freed from the law's penalty and condemnation. But in Christ, we are given the Spirit of God who makes us new creations. And the power of the Spirit of God shapes new life in us. And how is the Spirit going to do that? What type of life is the Spirit going to shape in us? Well, the law of God, summed up by the law of love, is going to be the roadmap by which the Holy Spirit shapes us in holiness. The Holy Spirit is going to be shaping us in terms of, along the lines of, in line with the law of God as expressed here, summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. You might remember Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers, as he is known. He says, "Now, for the Christian, God's law is not above the Christian, it is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over us and say, 'If you sin, you will be punished with the law.' For the Christian in Christ, that is not so. But the law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on. It is to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. The law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us." You see, with the Spirit of God at work in us, God's righteousness reflected in his laws, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, his righteousness reflected in his word is our roadmap. It is the way the Spirit of God will be at work in us and what he will be shaping in us, even as it is no longer the rod which drives us with condemnation. The law, which had no power to save us, eat this and don't eat this, don't drink this, to be circumcised, external rites of cleanliness, those could never cleanse our hearts. Christ has done that by shedding his own blood and sending his Spirit to live in us. But once our hearts are cleansed by Christ and the Spirit lives in us, then the heart of the law, the purity to love God and love his people, begins to be more and more fulfilled in us by the power of the Spirit at work in us. See, now the laws of God, the exhortations of Scripture and the warnings of Scripture, the exhortations and warnings that we're called to give to one another as his people, are not legal requirements to bury us in condemnation. They are chisels and scalpels, tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit to form us and mold us into the image of God as we were created to be. So here is Paul's answer. For freedom, Christ has set us free from the condemnation and the threat of the law. But because the Spirit of God is in us, those who are in Christ must not use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. No, with the Spirit of God in us, we use that freedom to serve one another through love, fulfilling Jesus' command to love one another and the righteousness of God's law as we were created to do. And you remember what Jesus said when he said, "This is my command, love one another, and he who loves me will do what I command." Remember what he said? He said then in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." It's our joy for the Spirit of God to work this in us. I wonder if you're here this morning and if this sounds foreign to you, or if you think, "But I just long to be sinning," or, "I don't know that I have that power of the Spirit at work in me." Would you let this lead you not to just try harder and try harder and try harder? Would it be a bold arrow pointing back to Christ? Would it be a bold arrow pointing back to your Savior who died on the cross and now offers you his death and his resurrected life for your salvation, to cover your sins and to be the source of the Holy Spirit of God in you? Come to Christ here. This is a glorious invitation. But I wonder, as we come to an end this morning, if we could step back before we close and ask, well, what does serving one another through love look like? What does that mean for us as a congregation? Well, I think Paul first gives us pretty clearly what it doesn't look like. You see it there in verse 15. We must not bite and devour one another. If you do, watch out lest you are consumed by one another. And this is a great picture. Paul pulls out another one of his great word pictures here. It's the picture of wild beasts tearing a dead animal apart. It bites and then it rips the flesh and then it devours it. And Paul's saying that can happen in our relationships with one another as well. It can even happen amongst those who proclaim Christ. We know what that looks like, don't we? The way our fellowship is bitten, torn, and ripped by pride and anger and selfishness. Paul's talking about indulging the flesh here. One of the key ways that we indulge the flesh is by prioritizing ourselves. And when we prioritize ourselves and our ideas and our opportunities and our comforts and our security and our goals, when we are on the throne, then true community and true love and true unity with one another is not possible. We react against those who get in the way of our desires or goals. We are outraged at the slights of others against us. We are not able or willing to consider one another or another person's perspective. We do what seems best to us without regard for one another. We quickly take sides and circle the wagons. We are slow to ask for forgiveness, and we are slow to grant forgiveness. Of course, we expect this to happen in the world, but how doubly grieving that this would happen in the body of Christ. Don't we know why Paul would say, why not let yourselves be wronged rather than let this self-protecting, prioritizing of myself take over and rip at the body of Christ? After all, when this happens in the body of Christ, not only are we failing to live in the spirit-filled freedom and calling Christ has given us, but we are violating Christ's command in ways that harm Christ's people and damage the witness of Christ's salvation. You remember what Jesus said also in John 13:35, that the world would know we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another? And in John 17:21, that the world would believe that Jesus was from God when his people are one with one another as the Father and the Son are one in the unity and fellowship with each other and the love of the Spirit. And so to bite and to rip and to tear at one another is to harm the body we're part of. And it is to damage the picture of Christ and the testimony of who he is. I've been reading a book on the Pacific theater of World War II that's described the Allies' march through the Philippines. And as they worked through these islands in the Pacific, the Japanese used fear under cover of darkness as one of their greatest weapons against the Allied forces. They would go back and forth between yelling bonsai screams all night long to fray the nerves of the Allied troops, to using utter silence to creep through the dark and jump in the Allied manholes and stab the soldiers. And the result of this tactic was that any rustle of noise would lead the Allies to pull the trigger. And as you might imagine, that means they were often pulling the trigger at their own men. In fact, one estimate suggests that nearly one-third of all the casualties of the Allied forces on the Philippine Islands were from friendly fire. What a grief. And yet, doesn't that seem at times to be the case in the church, that at least one-third of the hurt is from friendly fire? Because my comfort and fear and desires and anger and not wanting to deal with difficult people become reasons to divide and to rip. But brothers and sisters, we are one in Christ. Church is not for the elite. In church, we don't have the right to just be with people who are like us and wouldn't do anything to to make us frustrated or rub us the wrong way. No, you are saved into the body of Christ. So Paul says, saved to love one another and serve one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Instead, we ought to serve one another through love. So what does it look like positively to serve one another through love? Well, you remember the story Jesus told when he was asked, what does it look like to love my neighbor as myself? That's what we're told here. It was, of course, a lawyer who asked him that question. And the lawyer asked him that question because the lawyer wanted to know, who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to love? Well, Jesus wasn't so much interested in saying who I have to love. He was more interested in saying, how do you have to love? And so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan and says, go live like that. You remember the Good Samaritan? The man who demonstrated deep compassion and empathy for the hurting man that drew his attention and care. The man who took initiative and was proactive to help. The man who paid money from his own purse and offered to charge more to his own account if it was necessary. The man who gave a day to sit with this sick man. This compassion, this initiative, this self-sacrifice of money, time, and effort. It's a great picture of loving your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe you think of Paul's words in Colossians 3, where Paul argues that love binds together compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, just as the Lord forgave you. These are good pictures and summaries, aren't they, of what it looks like to serve one another through love? I was thinking about this in my own life and in our church's life this week. And I think as I reflect on my own heart, my concern is not that I don't care about God's people, but rather that excessive busyness and focus on the tasks and goals that I have in life are enemies of serving one another through love. And I think that not just because we're too busy to have time to serve one another, but rather because busyness itself and personal goals constantly turn my attention on myself. The busier I am and the more goals and focuses I have, the more I'm thinking about myself. And that robs me of the focus of serving one another through love. And that really is the root of the matter. Because if we start making a list of all the things I have to do, well, today I need to show more compassion. It'd be great if I could find a dead-looking guy by the side of the road to pick up and take to the hospital. If we start making these kinds of lists about what you have to do to love your neighbor as yourself, we're going to be starting from the wrong end. We're not after some sort of legalistic list of the ways we have to love people this week. No, we want hearts shaped by Christ that choose to use our freedom to love one another like Christ. We long for the Spirit of Christ to work in us, the love of Christ, and when Christ's love is formed in us, we will do this however and whenever the Lord puts his people in front of us. See, we want a heart of love shaped by the Holy Spirit of God, not a list of things we have to do to make sure we're doing it right. So what do? We start by considering God's love for us in Christ. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, 1 John says. And if the thought that God, the infinite one, who pursued us at the cost of his own son, who laid down his life for us, not just in one dramatic moment, but the one who set aside his glory and took on human flesh and lived among the brokenness of the world and suffered weakness and weariness and sickness and suffering, who underwent the wickedness of others, who healed, who served, who preached, who called, and then died for us. If that thought doesn't melt my heart, and I've not yet understood the depth of the love of Christ for me. But if we have understood the depth of the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself to cancel the handwriting that was against me, then the door opens to genuine love formed in us by the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And that Spirit-wrought love will lead us to serve one another and so fulfill the law. So here's Paul's main point this morning as we end. Christ has freed you not to indulge your flesh, not to follow the sinful desires of the flesh, but to love one another as God has loved us. And my prayer is that as a church body, we will do this together across differences and difficulties and conflicts and busyness, across nations and tribes and languages and cultures, in the freedom for which Christ has set us free, and to the glory of the God who loved us and called us to himself. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for your word this morning, and how I pray that the Christ who gave himself for us would arrest our hearts this morning. And how I pray that the Spirit of God living in us would continue his work of molding us and shaping us, that we might be remade in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that the love of God would be shaped in us. Father, how I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we still prioritize ourselves, and how I pray that you would enable us to serve one another through love for the glory of your name. May our love for one another be the testimony to the world that we are your disciples and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent as the Savior of the world. We pray this in his name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.